we come now to the preaching of God's word. I'll just make sure this mic is on. One moment. Okay, I think the mic is now on. We come now to God's word and we find ourselves in Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 19. It's a great joy to be in this passage with you. This is one of the mountaintop moments in the book of Philippians. It's really the kind of center point of the first chapter. There's a few more exciting mountaintops in chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. But this is one of those great passages that every preacher longs to preach on every week. And so I'm glad. I love all of you, and I'm glad to be bringing this message to you from Philippians chapter 1. I'll read in a moment. I'll start reading from verse 18, just to give us context from that passage. And I'll also talk about the last half of verse 18 in my sermon as well. Let's read together Philippians 1, starting in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which one I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's just take a moment and pray for our time in God's word today. Lord, we know that your word is true and righteous altogether. We know that every single word in this book comes from the mouth of God, and that it is profitable for teaching, and that it is profitable to equip us to live and do your will in this world. Lord, we know that your word is far more precious than gold. I pray today that you would make the preciousness of the gospel of Christ obvious in our hearts and lives. I pray that the preaching of your word would be clear. I pray that the power of your Holy Spirit would attend it and bless it to our hearts. I pray for us as we struggle in our faith in Christ that you would strengthen us. I pray as we anticipate the end of our lives that you would give us great confidence and hope and joy, all because of what Christ has done, and because we are united to him by faith. Father, I pray, make much of Jesus Christ in this message. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In recent weeks, I read a news article about the history of Monopoly, the board game Monopoly. Did you know that the original version of the board game Monopoly was designed by a woman who was concerned about how wealth had been concentrated in the hands of rich industrialists? She made the game to show us what happens when a few of the people own all of the stuff. Anyway, Monopoly, in the game of Monopoly, there is a chance card that if you get it, says, advance to go, collect $200. As Christians, we all wonder at some point or another, if Jesus has died to save us and we are united to him by faith, what are we still doing here on earth? we want at times a kind of cosmic chance card that will take us home to heaven. One that that reads, advance to heaven, be glorified, never sin again, be with Jesus forever. Don't you wish that? Don't you sometimes wish that you could skip the suffering of this present world? That you could skip getting old, skip being burdened by trials, and just go straight to heaven to be with Jesus? If Jesus has saved us and united us to himself so that his destiny is our destiny, that his home in heaven is now our home, what are we all still doing here? Why are we still on earth if everything is ready for us to be at home with the Lord? Today's sermon is about how the gospel changes our lives here and now as we walk through each of those monopoly spaces on our journey towards heaven. Paul's life shows us what a gospel-informed life looks like. The gospel doesn't just make a difference for our destination, it makes a difference for our lives here and now, for what they're about and how we live them. In sum, a gospel-shaped life is a life of hope, tension, and labor. Let's look at that first point. A gospel-shaped life is a life of hope. The gospel creates hope. Now think about Paul's experience as we read again that first part of our passage. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Where are you at this morning in your life between hope and discouragement as you face the future? Where are you at? Are you enthusiastic about the future? Or are your enthusiasm levels waning as the year wears on and 2026 looks much like 2025? And as you face difficulties and uncertainties in the future ahead, there's a war in Iran, the fuel price is going up, maybe it's just more difficulties to come. Where are you at as you face the difficulties of life? And how can Paul help us with this? Why is Paul hopeful in our passage? The structure of this first part of Philippians that we've read together is kind of like a birthday cake. It's kind of like Paul slices through his heart, and we get to see the layers of how the gospel shapes his emotional life. So Paul starts with the icing, the bit that we all like. He has joy in verse 18. He has a happiness, a real tangible happiness that's real and enduring. He is rejoicing, he says, and he knows that he will keep on rejoicing. What's underneath of Paul's joy? What's holding up that icing? Well, next he tells us about what we might call the top layer of the sponge in verse 19. He knows and has confidence that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, will help him even as Christ's people pray for him. He is confident and sure that this situation will work out for his, what he calls his deliverance, or another way to translate that word is his salvation, whether by life and his release from prison, or by his death and his release from his body to depart to be with Christ. And Paul's confident no matter what happens. Even the worst case scenario is a way of deliverance. What's underneath that confidence, though? The second layer of the cake. Well, next he gets to the filling of the cake in verse 20. He has a deep and abiding hope. And that hope is the foundation of his confidence. There's two parts to the hope. It's kind of like a raspberry cream filling, right? There's two parts to it. First, it's his eager expectation and hope that he won't be ashamed, that he's going to have courage. Second, it's his eager expectation and hope that through his courage, Christ will be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. Paul is in prison. Paul's facing suffering and persecution. Paul's facing people who are trying to make him deny his faith. He has confidence that he will maintain his faith by the power of God and that he will honor Christ in his body. Paul has the expectation that he will persevere whatever trials come his way. I want that kind of expectation. I want that kind of hope. How can I have that kind of hope? What is Paul's hope and courage ultimately founded on in this passage? Why is Paul sure that he will persevere? How does he know that he won't be ashamed? How does he know that Christ will be honored in his body? Well, this is where we get to the bottom layer of the cake. That bottom layer of sponge that supports all of the other layers of this cake of Paul's emotional life. Paul has certainty because of the ongoing grace of Jesus Christ in his life. Underneath the joy, underneath the confidence, underneath the hope, underneath it all is not Paul and his track record. It's not that Paul is a super Christian. Underneath it all is Christ. This whole thing, this whole cake of Paul's confidence, Paul's joy, Paul's hope is built on Christ. So you can see in verse 21, he says, "For the reason, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Sometimes in Christian circles, we use this verse in a way that makes it all about us. In Christian camps and conferences, you hear this verse talked about as a matter of resolve, right? As if Christ is our example. And Paul, looking at what Christ has done and how Christ has faithfully suffered for him, Paul endeavors to faithfully suffer for Christ. This verse becomes like a kind of WWJD bracelet. We as Christians in our lives, as we encounter any situation, we might look around and think, oh, what would Jesus do in this situation? And how can I do that? That's not what Paul means in this verse. There's something much more going on here. Jesus isn't mainly our example of how to live a good life. He is that, but he's first and foremost our Savior. He is the one who lives inside of us because of what he's done for us. So we see this same concept repeated again in Galatians 2:20. If you want to turn there with me. Paul says there, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Christ lives in Paul because Paul's sin was crucified with Christ. It's Jesus' death that are the anchor of Paul's hope and faith. That's what it's all built on. The death and resurrection of Jesus, as Jesus is now ascended into heaven, makes a difference in his life. Christ from heaven lives through us and in us by the Holy Spirit, all based on what he's done for us in the past. To see this fleshed out a little bit more, let's just turn again to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Paul says there, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There's many of those same ideas from our passage in Philippians 1 repeated again here. We see that Paul here is talking about joy. He's talking about hope. He's talking about a confidence in which we stand. But here, Paul sees it's founded on the peace of God and the grace of God. The peace of God being justified by faith in the death of Christ, and the grace of God, the favor of God in our present experience. Where does God's grace and peace for us come? Well, if you look at the rest of Romans 5, it comes from what Christ has done. The peace we have with God as we are reconciled to him and experience a lively relationship with him. And the grace that we have as we experience his favor, his power in our lives. It all comes from the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, we were God's enemies. But God made peace by reconciling us to himself through the death of his son. We were under God's wrath and ill favor, like the rest of humankind, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, gave us access by faith into the grace in which we stand, so that our present lives now experience the favor of God in Christ. And we experience that favor as power, the life of Christ flowing in us to follow Christ. So that saying, to live is Christ, isn't just about us gritting our teeth and working hard to follow Christ. It's not a WWJD bracelet that just beckons us on, and we have to work out how to do that. It is far more than that. It is God standing behind us and blowing wind in our sails as we follow Christ. It's God blowing wind behind us and grace behind us, knowing that we will endure whatever comes our way and we will make it safely home as we navigate to heaven. So let's go back to Philippians chapter 1. Paul talks in verse 21 about two parts of his certainty. There's confidence for the journey, he knows to live as Christ, and there's confidence about the destination. Paul has confidence about the ultimate destination. To die is gain. The justifying work of Christ on the cross, everything that Christ has done for us, makes a difference not just to where we are headed, but every day of our lives and how we get there. We know every other benefit of the new covenant comes out of justification, the work of Christ on the cross for us as we put our faith in him. Every other benefit is secured by that. So we know that God will sanctify us because Christ died for us. We know that God will surely glorify us because Christ died for us. Dear Christian, one of my messages for you today on the basis of this passage is that it is well with your soul because of what Christ has done. Sure, you presently face difficulties in your life. You experience trials. I have those. Some of you I know from my time with you are in far greater trials than I am. Maybe your present experience is not so much like peace, when peace like a river attendeth our way, much more like when sorrow, like sea billows roll. You may look ahead in your life and see trials coming your way, and fear if you have the ability to cope with those trials. But you need to remember that Christ shed his blood for your soul. It was your soul that he was after on the cross when he died to save you. That is why he came. And as the famous Australian Baptist preacher A.W. Pink has put it, he didn't die just to make salvation possible. He died to make it certain. If he died for you, you will endure. Your salvation is as good as done because of what Christ has done for you. That certainty with which Christ accomplishes and saves all those for whom he dies is the basis of your certainty in your life. If Christ died to save you, you cannot be lost. He will hold you fast through your earthly journey, and you can be certain, just as Christ is certain in what he's doing to save you, you can be certain that even the worst case scenario, even dying, is gain because of what Christ has done for you. That's true. Dying is gain because your sin, the main thing that stands against you in your life, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and you bear it no more. My dear Christian friend, if you believe in Jesus, like Paul, you are in Christ. For you to live is Christ, and Christ is yours forevermore. If you don't yet know that hope, that peace, and that joy, and that confidence, that's what I most want for you. And you can experience it today by faith in Christ and repentance towards God. The invitation to this gospel party, to enjoy this gospel birthday cake, is not for some super class of Christians. It's for every Christian, everyone who believes. And so if you don't yet believe in Christ, my call to you is come and welcome to Jesus Christ. It's only faith, it's by faith that you receive all the blessings of Christ. And so I encourage you, you can believe in Christ right now. You can call on him as you sit there in your chair. If you remember this message on the way home, you can believe in Christ then by praying a simple prayer and putting your trust in him. If you remember this message a week or a month from now, you can put your trust in Christ then. But my greatest desire for you, if you don't yet know what Paul is experiencing, is that you put your faith in Christ and begin to be welcomed into that life. Second, the gospel not only creates hope for those of us who have received Christ, it also creates tension. It creates tension. We've talked about two parts of the hope. We've talked about a hope for this life and a hope for the next life. Hope for the journey, hope for the destination. There's these two different polarities to the Christian life. Those two different parts of our hope actually create tension for us. They create a conflict of desires. Which one do we want more? Do we want to be with Jesus? Or do we want to glorify Jesus in this world? The Christian life is actually presently a life of tension. Paul talks about that in verses 22 to 24. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is far more necessary on your account. Paul's not actually saying here that he can choose between life and death. It's a hypothetical, right? It's more like Paul saying, knowing all that I know, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I could choose between living and dying, I'm not sure which one I would choose. You're not presently in prison for your faith. In Melbourne, that's a relatively unlikely scenario that any of us will be put in prison for our faith. But as believers, we all live with this same tension that Paul is describing. It's unavoidable. We live, as the Christian life right now, in the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. In this, the Christian life is kind of like a pregnancy. Some good friends of ours are coming to visit us soon, and they just shared news that after 2 years of waiting, they are pregnant. And from my understanding of this, as I've looked into these things and heard others talk about it, when you first find out you're pregnant, it's an amazing piece of news. It's like, wow, awesome. We are finally pregnant after so long of waiting. And you share that good news with everyone around you. And they celebrate it with you. But being pregnant is not the fullness of the celebration. It's not the fullness of that celebration that you'll have when the baby is born. There are glimpses of that glory that's going to be the baby being born in each new ultrasound. But the best is yet to come. Pregnancy has this kind of tension. You're excited for what's already happened, but you're especially looking forward to what's about to happen. You want to skip ahead, in a sense, to the birth, to be able to hold that baby in your arms. But at the same time, there's important progress going on now, and you certainly don't want to skip that. Our earthly lives as Christians are kind of like a pregnancy. They're filled with tension and mixed desires. What we already have and what we will have when Christ returns. What two desires does Paul talk about here? The tension that he experiences. Paul talks about his personal earthly mission and his personal earthly destiny. Paul has an earthly mission, he says in verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. As a disciple of Christ, and like every disciple of Christ, Paul's earthly mission is to honor Christ in this world and to glorify Christ by serving others. Look at verse 24. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Specifically, Paul wants to see the Philippians progress in their faith and grow in their joy in the faith. That's what's on his heart. That's what's on his agenda in each day of his life. And each encounter with another person, this mission comes out. In Colossians 1:28, Paul says this, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Paul has an earthly mission. If you're a Christian, you have an earthly mission, and your earthly mission is the Great Commission, the commission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and to make disciples of Christ. But do you know what the greatest desire in Paul's heart is? What's the greatest desire in Paul's heart? Paul has a heavenly destination. His desire is to depart, to leave the earth behind, and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Faith in Christ is not just something that you add to your life to help your life here on earth go better. If anything, as we've learned so far, it actually makes it more difficult sometimes because it ruins your love for some of the things in this world. There's good things in this world, but you don't like them the way that you used to or enjoy them the way that you used to because your heart has begun to be captivated by the heavenly good things, by the joy of knowing Christ. In a way, becoming a Christian makes life in this world more difficult, not easier. It introduces us to that tension. When all that you loved was stuff in this world, you didn't experience the tension that Paul experiences because you didn't know what it's like to love Jesus and to want to be with Jesus. But Jesus is better than any of the good things that this world can offer. Jesus is far, far better than anything in this world. This weekend, I read again portions of John Owen's book, The Glory of Christ. And that is a wonderful book. Leaning on John Owen, I have four reasons why the glory of Christ is better than anything in this world. Why is Christ better than anything in this world? I've got four answers. First, Christ is better because of the glory of his person. He is the image of the invisible God and the exact imprint of his nature. Everything in the world has maybe one little good thing. God created everything good. It's like God in a certain way. There's a little trace of goodness in each created thing. But no created thing has all of the good that's out there. Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. Every good thing in the universe is found in Christ, and he far surpasses all of the other goods in this world. The challenge is that God in his glory is invisible. We can't see God. And God in his infinitude is incomprehensible. We can't understand him. But all of the perfections of God, all of the good that is in God, and all of the good that God is present in Christ. And Christ took on a human nature so that you can know him, so that you can know the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the disciples say, as John records it in his gospel, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." Glory is of the only Son from the Father. Christ is better than anything in this world because of the glory of his person. Second, Christ is better because of the glory of his humility. In the most surprising thing that has ever happened to the universe, the God of the universe in Christ humbled himself and took on a human nature so that he could serve us. In Philippians 2, Paul says this, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Christ was God, Christ is God, but he didn't think about his own honor. He thought about our needs. And he took on a human nature and became born in the form of a servant so that he could become obedient to the point of death on a cross for us. Christ is better than anything in this world because of the glory of his humility. Third, Christ is better than anything in this world because of the glory of his love. Christ, as a man, became obedient for us and suffered on the cross for us. And in all of that, he was motivated by love. He says to the disciples, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." And then just a little bit later, he says, "A greater love has no one than this, than that they lay down their life for their friends." Christ loves us for the very love of God. And to make that love known, he died on the cross for us. He put on our clothes, and he took our punishment, enduring God's wrath against our sin, so that in him we might put on his clothes and be declared righteous with his righteousness and receive the reward for his obedience. That cosmic prisoner swap of Christ putting on our clothes and clothing us with his righteousness was all motivated by love. The love of God in Christ. Fourthly, Christ is better than anything in this world because of the glory of his grace. Having died on the cross for our sins, Christ was resurrected from the dead and he ascended up into heaven. And from heaven, the very life of God flows to you through Christ by the Spirit. As our passage says, as a believer, you are united to Christ. You're in him, and Christ lives in you. He is in you by his Spirit. John Owen uses the biblical analogy of a head and a body. He says this, "Every moment of your life, power, strength, mercy, and grace are communicated from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. There is a continual outflow of graces from the head to all the members of the body, working in them to will and to do of his own good pleasure. Christ is far better than anything in this world. I've listed four reasons. You could list, I think, hundreds of reasons that Christ is better. I think these four things show us some of the glory of who Christ is. And I hope that all of this gives you perspective. As you feel that very real tension of the Christian life, you have joy in Christ, but in this world you also have sorrow as everything decays and everyone eventually dies. You have rest in Christ, but you also have labor as you make it your daily grind to put food on the table, to make a home, to parent your children, to get the laundry done. You have peace with God, you're reconciled to him, but in the world you have tribulation, you have conflict, you have alienation from your family members, you deal with loneliness. There's a very real sense of this tension in our lives. And in the midst of all of this, you make it your mission to share the gospel with others. You try to raise your children in the faith. You try to share the gospel evangelistically with friends and co-workers and those around our church family. You seek to disciple people in our church, but the good work is never fully done. So there's more people to share the gospel with. Maybe you're sharing the gospel with the same person over and over and over again. There's always more fruit to see in a fellow Christian's life, or more ways you want your children to grow to be like Christ. The good work is never done in our Christian race. As the church militant, we endure struggle. But my dear friend, the good news is that the world that you are presently in is not your home. The struggle that you know as part of the church militant is not your future destiny. You were made when God originally made Adam and Eve. He made them for the heavenized earth of the new creation. And you are redeemed so that you could be with Christ. And that is far better than anything in this world. And once you first start to be with him, all of that tension will dissipate. Once you're with Christ, all that you will know is joy and peace and hope and rest and glory in Christ. There'll be no more struggle or labor in that place. As soon as you die, you'll be with Christ, and then you'll be home with the Lord, as the Bible says. But we are not yet there. Each of us are still alive. And in our lives, the gospel makes us labor. Knowing that Christ is our destiny and that heaven is our home doesn't make us lazy, waiting for the kingdom of God. It makes us work hard here and now, knowing that God is at work in us. Look at verses 25 and 26. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. As long as he's on the earth, Paul makes it his ambition to live as a citizen of the gospel, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. He knows his home is in heaven. He knows his ultimate citizenship is in heaven. And that changes his allegiance here and now. He works hard for the kingdom of God. And so in our passage, he expresses a strong conviction that he's going to be released from prison so that he can serve the Philippians and minister to them. Now look, I'm not exactly sure how Paul became convinced that he would be released from prison. It is possible that as an apostle, he had a supernatural revelation from God, kind of like the Macedonian call, in which he was directed from one path to another path. It might be that he's had such a thing about his release from prison. But I think in this case, there's a better answer in the text. He bases his arguments on what he's just said. He says, convinced of this, I know I will remain, in verse 25. And in verse 24, he's just finished saying, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Why does Paul think he's going to remain in the flesh? Because the work's not yet done for the Philippians. And he's one of the guys who's been ministering to them. And so I think Paul has concluded logically, given that there is work yet to be done in the lives of the Philippians, my job on earth is not yet done. And I think God will keep me on earth. I think that's the basis with which Paul has concluded that he's going to stay on earth. He's concluded that if God still has him here, then there's still things for him to do. And he wants to love the Philippians and cause them to grow in their delight in the faith and know more of the glory of Christ Jesus. And certainly that's true of all of us. Our lives are in God's hands, and our death is in God's hands. God is the one who sets the days of our lives. That comes from him. It's not something we should take control over. And as those who are still on the earth, we must conclude that he has us here for good works. Our calling as Christians is to use our momentary lives on the way to heaven for the glory of God. We want to be faithful to Christ, whether by life or by death. And if we remain in the flesh, it ought to mean faithful labor for us, as Paul puts it in verse 22. So if we are alive right now on that ship sailing towards heaven, we should tighten the sails. We should pull in the slack of the sails. We should set our hand to the steering wheel of our ship, and we should steer it towards good works, knowing that God is behind us and he is blowing wind into our sails, knowing that we'll faithfully make it home and navigate all of the rocks on the journey to that destination. But our lives, knowing that all that Christ has done for us, knowing that he stands behind us, knowing that he's presently in our lives, that his power is behind us. We should use that power and that energy to serve him in this world. As we conclude, let's loop back to that key verse, verse 21. In Christ, death is gain. I want to speak for a moment to those in the congregation who are nearer to death, who maybe are fearful as they approach death. If that's your case, this passage gives you great hope. In Christ, it is no longer death to die. By his death, Christ took away the power of death. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 56, Paul says that the sting of death is gone. Jesus died and he rose again. And so death is no longer something that separates you from God. It is something that ushers you on into the presence of God. There's a very real sense, actually, in which death is like that chance card. Advance to heaven. Get to be with Christ. Death ushers us into the presence of Christ. It's not something we have to be afraid of. It's something to be joyful and expectant of, like Paul is. The hearse has been transformed into a taxi or an Uber driver that delivers us to the presence of our good friend, the presence of Jesus Christ. My dear friend, as you face your death, you need not be fearful of it, because Christ has taken away the sting of death by his death and resurrection. Let me also speak to those of us who are not so much afraid of death, but afraid of life, afraid of the difficulties in this world, afraid of the sufferings we'll have along the way. For all of us, to live is Christ. Christ doesn't just make a difference for your destiny, where you're going. He makes a difference in your life here and now. If you are a Christian, Christ is in you. And you face every trial with Christ. Our lives do have tension. There's good work to do, and there's never enough time to get it all done. and your desire is to enjoy that rest and be with Christ. But as Christians, the mature view is that if you are not yet in heaven, Christ has good works for you to do. He has saved us for good works. He has prepared good works for us to walk in. And so we should make it our ambition to work out our salvation, knowing that God stands behind us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we've talked about in this passage our hope in life and death. And our hope is not ourselves, but the Lord Jesus Christ, that we belong to him both body and soul. So, Lord, we pray, give us hope. Use your word to create faith in us, in your gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in our lives to have our eyes open for how we can serve you in this world and bring you glory, knowing that you have taken care of our destiny, knowing that you stand behind us and empower us to live the Christian life. We pray all of these things for your name and for your honor. In Jesus Christ, amen.